Father, once again, as we come before your throne of grace this evening, we pray again that your Holy Spirit would be our minister and that he would break the bread of life upon our hearts, that we might feast upon the living manna from heaven, that we would be nourished and strengthened, that we might walk a worthily walk that would bring glory to your name, that, Father, our walk would be well-pleasing before you. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us from the book of Ezekiel. Give us your mindset and your heart in the situation there. We might learn by these examples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, one of the things that's very interesting as we get into Ezekiel chapter 26 is you've noticed that Ezekiel has been prophesying to both the people in captivity in Babylon and also the people who have not yet been brought into captivity that are still in Jerusalem. If you remember, the historical background is Nebuchadnezzar actually had three different invasions or sieges against Jerusalem and Judah. And the first siege is when Daniel went into captivity in Babylon, right? Ezekiel went in the second siege, and then later on there was a third siege. Between the first and the third was about a 19-year spread of time. The last king of Judah reigned for 11 years. And so we're historically in the last 2 years of his 11-year reign. So they've been in captivity about 17 years. When Nebuchadnezzar actually conquers Jerusalem, then he likewise conquers the three nations that are east of the Jordan, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Along with, then he goes down and captures and destroys Egypt and conquers really Egypt. Meanwhile, King of Babylon has already conquered Assyria before he even went into Jerusalem. So now Babylon is the largest, most powerful kingdom on the earth at that time. And Ezekiel now has done all of his prophesying, at least for a number of chapters, concerning Jerusalem itself. And now he's beginning to prophesy about the cities and nations around Israel, or Jerusalem. Because their attitude was, aha, God has judged Jerusalem, and now we can go in and take it over and get the spoils, and we rejoice that our enemy was destroyed. And you don't do that. That's not biblical. You don't rejoice over your enemy's tragedies. God forbids that in Proverbs, if nothing else. And so when we see someone receiving judgment or calamity, our heart is to be merciful and pray for them. God, show them mercy and not just rejoicing in their judgment. So because of, in this case, Tyre's attitude towards Jerusalem, and they're liking the fact that Jerusalem is being conquered and does get conquered, then God is going to judge Tyre for their attitude. Now, something that we learned last week, too, as far as background, is God is always going to be holding the nations of history accountable for their attitude towards Israel. And that comes under that Abrahamic covenant when God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, in parentheses, that doesn't mean that everything Israel does is right. It doesn't mean that we have to approve of every action they take. But the truth is that God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse Israel. Now, this would be perhaps on an individual basis, but more so on a national basis. And as you remember last time we studied, there are three basic judgments in the Bible. One is called the Bema Seat, which is the reward seat for the Christian. To receive rewards. It's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. And then the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign before the new heaven and earth comes down out of the heavens. There's a third one, not in sequence, but a third one which is called the judgment of the nations. And you actually find that in Matthew chapter 25 and the Gospels that relate to that judgment of the nations. And it's depicted by sheep and goats. The good nations are seen as sheep, and Jesus says, enter into the kingdom that was prepared. The goats are rejected from that kingdom. And the basic critique for that judgment is how the nations treated Israel during national history, okay, during the time of history. And so really that Abrahamic covenant dealing with blessing those that bless him and cursing, deals with who is allowed on a national entity to enter into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's not a salvational issue. It's not a total eternal destiny issue. It's how you've treated Israel is going to be part of the critique criteria by which the nations would be allowed to go into that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. So the sheep and the goats. And so where we're at now in these three chapters, and then following that will be Egypt, is God speaking judgment and wrath on the nations depending on how they handle themselves concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. If they're sympathetic, it'll go one way. If they're critical and laughing and rejoicing, it'll go bad for them. Okay? So in chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the 11th year of captivity." Okay, so 11 out of 19, you get that going there. On the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, 'Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste.'" Now, basically, Tyre is one of the most powerful commercial, political, and religious centers of the world at that time. And the city, so it wasn't what we think of Lebanon today would be Tyre and Sidon in ancient history. So when we think of Lebanon today, it's just a war-torn heap of rubble that recently in our history used to be the, you know, the Riviera of the Mediterranean, where the people would go to vacation and the beaches and stuff. But in ancient history, in this time, it was very, very powerful because of its great wealth that came from its commercialism. It was very powerful militarily because it could hire mercenary armies. It didn't have to have its own army. It would just hire armies to fight for it. So it could have the power of any huge army just by buying the armies. It was a political center because it had so much wealth that it could sway nations in its favor. And then religiously, it was called the Temple of the Holies, or the Holiest of the Land. It was known for its temples of worship. So politically, religiously, and militarily, commercially. Now, what it's saying here is it's boasting, saying that she is broken. She was the gateway of the people. So Jerusalem specifically, Israel specifically, Jerusalem, was really kind of the gateway between all of the traffic of the North Mediterranean area, which if you look at your map, would go right up into Russia and over into Europe. And Tyre had all of that commerce. Tyre had all of the commerce of the whole coastland of the Mediterranean, from Spain all around to Libya nowadays. I forget the name right off my hand, but that whole coastal area of the Mediterranean was their place of wealth. And the one thing that they didn't like is here's Jerusalem that is the restriction in a pipe. My mind's trying to think of all these phrases. Because for Tyre to go down and get to Ethiopia and its wealth, and Arabia and its wealth, and Africa and its wealth, you had to go through Jerusalem. You had to go through Israel. And what the Israelis would do is extract heavy tariffs for all this commerce and contraband going through the nation. And so now here's Tyre going, "Oh, we can get all that tariff back. We don't have to pay taxes. We don't have to pay all these imports because Jerusalem's wiped out. Now we're just going to get richer." So they were boasting and celebrating on the demise of Jerusalem simply because it would make them more money by not having to pay tariffs. So that's the background for this. So the gateway, the people, "Now she is turned over to me, she shall be filled, she shall be laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up." So wave after wave after wave after wave of the nations are now predicted to be the downfall of Tyre as these waves roaring over Tyre in God's judgment. So you want to get a picture here now of the Mediterranean Sea and the waves that it can produce, especially as the storms happen in the Mediterranean, where it would just simply come against shipping and destroy whole shipping companies, wiping out commerce. And that's the background for the rest of the chapter. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like a heap on a rock, top of a rock. And it shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, saith the Lord, it shall become plunder for the nations. Now, again, Tyre, though its area is very, very small, because of its access to Caspian Sea, the Black Sea, up towards Russia, the whole Mediterranean, and down into, with tariffs, down into Africa and Arabia, it is absolutely the commercial center of the world at that time. And again, it was in rebellion against Babylon, who hadn't conquered it yet, had conquered everything basically but that. And so God is saying that he was just going to take it and make it become the plunder for the nations. Now, I need to tell you this right off the bat, and depending on what you have learned about the Bible, there's a strange thing going on here. Because if you read about Tyre and relate it to Revelation 17 and 18, which is really about Babylon, commercial and religious Babylon, and you link it with some scriptures in Isaiah that speak about Tyre, Tyre should have some very interesting prophetic ramifications in the future of this world. So I don't think Tyre is quite as done as we think it is, or Babylon and Tyre somehow become united in an entity. Okay, and we'll get into that as I go through the study. So if you're into the eschatology part, we want to pull up all of a sudden this card called Tyre and go, how does this fit? Because this language is very familiar when it relates to Babylon in the book of Revelation and in Isaiah. Okay, in Isaiah, what it does is it speaks of the wealth of Tyre being food for the people in the millennium. Well, that tells me that Tyre has to exist and its wealth has to be able to supply the people in the millennium for 1,000 years. So that tells me that maybe Tyre isn't quite as destroyed, or it's linked to Babylon that isn't quite as destroyed as we think. So just put that in your hat under eschatology or end times, and we'll move on. Okay? Okay. Wouldn't have you do anything else but that. Okay. So, verse 6, also her daughter villages, so the suburbs and so forth, they're surrounding, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword, that they shall know that I am the Lord. So the judgment is coming so that they know who the Lord is. Okay, so probably the second issue in this chapter is the fact that Tyre is so arrogant and so prideful that the nation, its princes and its king, the king sees himself as God, okay, because of the power and the wealth, the religious, the political. He actually, we'll read later, will boast as God. And so what does God always do to these kings who think they are gods? Okay. Humbles them, like Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar's walking in the palace there and says, isn't this my kingdom and the majesty and my glory? And so God says, really, you think so, huh? And takes him down a few steps there. So anyway, this is the issue there too. Verse 7, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So very specifically is mentioned, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and an army with many people. And they shall slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He shall heap up a siege mount against you, build a wall against you, and raise up defenses against you, which is very typical of the siege techniques of the ancient warriors. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover you. Now your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, the chariots, when he enters your gates, and as men enter a city that has been breached. Now with the hoofs of his horses he will trample all your streets, and he will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. Now sometimes this language is figurative, so when he's talking about towers, he's literally talking about the towers that were the turrets, if you will, for the army to shoot down their arrows and stuff. But then also we'll see that it says the people will be slain by the sword and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. It could be speaking of leadership there too. And we'll find that there is some of this symbolic language going on. Now in verse 12, all of a sudden it goes from a singular to a plural, which historically is very significant. So you've heard how the king Nebuchadnezzar, he will do this, he will do this, he will do this, his horses, their horses, right? And then all of a sudden in verse 12 it says, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise, and they will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and they will lay your stones, your timbers, and your soil in the midst of the water. Now, what's interesting, and so this proves out historically, is that Nebuchadnezzar indeed did come against Tyre, and for 13 to 15 years, depending on which historian you read, laid siege to this city. Now, what was interesting about this city is you could say three quarters of the city was on land, and one fourth of the city had a harbor side. And it actually had two harbors, one that pointed up to the north and one that would point down to the south. And so though Nebuchadnezzar for 13 to 15 years laid siege to this city, doesn't do any good if you can get your ships to come in and out with all your supplies and stuff. And they literally mocked Babylon for so long. And then finally Nebuchadnezzar broke through and went in to conquer the city, but they had all moved. For 13 years, they had been supplying themselves and then slowly moving off to about a half mile off the coast were a number of small islands, and they just went, nah, nah, and they moved. So when Nebuchadnezzar went in to get his spoils, it was all gone. Though he knocked the walls down and broke the gates down and took the towers down to get to them, they had moved. Now, can you imagine how frustrated you would be? You're talking 13 to 15 years. What have we done for 13 to 15 years, let alone be in a war that actually gives you nothing? So what Nebuchadnezzar did is he flattened what was left. He just took it all and just threw it down and just made a heap out of it. But in verse 12, when it says they, about 250 years later, a general called Alexander the Great attacks Tyre. And I think he for 7 years, depending on which historian you read, sieged Tyre, tried to come against it, and finally did conquer it. But one of the ways he did it is he took all of the rubble from the city and built a causeway a half mile out into the sea and built a ramp actually out so that the Tyrians, the people of Tyre, thought that they were really safe, and Alexander in his military prowess literally builds this jetty and then scrapes the dirt of the area where it formerly existed and filled in all the cracks between the rocks and went out to those islands and actually conquered it after all of those years. See? Now, what was interesting is in verse 4, if you go back up and read it, and I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock, smooth. And that's what was done when they scraped the dust off the land, just cleaned it smooth, and then yet built a jetty out with all the debris and rubble and stuff, and then conquered it later. Now, Tyre historically did survive Alexander, though he conquered it. It still existed clear up into about the 13th century, around 1290 or whatever. And the Saladins and everyone kind of messed around with it and conquered it and stuff, but it kind of faded out of history around the 1300s. And today we would call it as Lebanon, and you know how messed up it is there. But finally, Egypt really nailed it and stuff like that. So what's interesting here is just simple words like in verse 11, and he will, verse 12, they will. And what Alexander did was that he got to the island base so he could plunder its wealth. Okay, and so it was conquered in that sense. So Bible is absolutely perfectly accurate, see. Now, the way modern history, I forget the guy's name, was messing around the coast of Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, and he discovered some pillars underwater. He was doing archaeological scuba diving and found about 30 pillars underwater. And one day noticed these fishermen casting their nets off of this jetty, and kind of looked at it and realized that it didn't look natural rock. So upon digging some of the areas out, they found out that it was actually the building blocks, or the blocks from the former city of Tyre. And then they excavated out and found the old city of Tyre, the island underwater and so forth. So that's all a matter of history and how it all worked out. Okay? So there's, that. Verse 13, and I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. And I will make you like the top of a rock, and you shall be a place for spreading of nets. And that's where they would just dry them out. You shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, saith the Lord. Now, you may say, well, that just contradicts what Jack said, that it might be rebuilt. Again, you got to be careful. Because if all of these prophecies haven't been fulfilled, then to have Tyre rebuilt and then literally destroyed or completely destroyed would then actually fulfill this in its completeness. Now, I'm just suggesting to you that Tyre perhaps has an end time reality. But dealing with the same kind of information, Babylon, Bible scholars for a number of years, 50 years, has been saying, God destroyed Babylon. It's never to rise again. So we have to spiritualize Revelation 17 and 18. It's not a literal Babylon. It's just commercialism and religiosity and all of that kind of stuff. Except one guy for the last number of years always preached on his radio ministry, Babylon will literally be fulfilled, rebuilt and then fulfilled. And he was citing Isaiah chapter 13 and 14. He was citing Revelation 17 and 18 and Jeremiah 51 and 52 or 50-51. And now all of a sudden, Hal Lindsey and Chuck Missler and others are saying, gosh, we think J. Vernon McGee was right. They put him down for a lot of years. And fortunately, I was too young in the Lord and ignorant in the Word to have formed an opinion. So I can say, well, I would have agreed with, as I'm studying Isaiah and teaching Daniel and Revelation and stuff, J. Vernon was right. And Saddam Hussein, who sees himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar, has spent it might be billions now, for the last 20 years literally rebuilding Babylon. Not Baghdad, but the city of Babylon. Where now they've excavated the hall that the handwriting on the wall was, that literally is rebuilt, excavated, and built on its original foundations. If you want to go there today, you could actually visit that as a governmental palace where the same function is, putting on banquets for people, heads of state. And they've gone out and started rebuilding this whole thing. So much of this whole kind of a situation is going on. So the point being is everyone thought that Babylon had been completely destroyed, never to rise again, but they didn't read it carefully enough. Because if you go back and study that, Babylon was never conquered. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, it was without a fight. He literally walked into the city days later and announced himself king. And even the Babylonians didn't know they had been conquered. It was so easy because of what God was doing that there wasn't. Alexander the Great died in Babylon. So you can see Persian, Medo-Persian, and then Greek empires. And Alexander the Great had made it his new eastern headquarters and then died there. And so Babylon really was never conquered, and so those scriptures about being utterly destroyed have never been literally fulfilled. So you don't want to allegorize or spiritualize Babylon then if the prophecies aren't completely done. So I bring that up and suggest that perhaps Tyre would have likewise a literal fulfillment. And there's a bunch of reasons, we won't go into that tonight. Okay, but verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God to Tyre. Now, so God is speaking to a city. This doesn't make sense in our minds, does it? How can you talk to a city? And yet it is a judgment to that city. And he says, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of you? Then all of the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, take off their embroidered garments, and they will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground and tremble every moment and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation, okay, for you and say to you. Now, these are kings that are so affected by it, Tyre's destruction, that they literally come off their thrones, take off their kingly garment, and are clothed with just trembling. Kind of saying, if God would do that to Tyre, then what would God do to us? See? And then they will take up this lamentation. Now, if you go home tonight and read Revelation 17 and 18, you're going to hear the same kind of statements. You're going to hear the same commercialism. You're going to hear the same effect of the fall. And it might give you some hints that they're connected. He says, how you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city, who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all of her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. And that would be the coastlands of the Mediterranean directly, because of the trade and commerce and seeing what's going to go on to that. For thus saith the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down to those who are descend into the pit. Now, it went from a city to people now, right? People who descend into the pit. So he may make a statement nationally. He may make a statement by a city, but then it always relates to the individual of the people. That's why they say, like in Revelation 4 and 5, they talk about nations and kindreds and tongues, peoples. So you can take them as a one big group or individualize them down to a single person. So he says, I will make you like those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest parts of the earth in places desolate from antiquity with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited. And I shall establish glory in the land of the living. So you go to the pit, and I'll establish my glory in the land of the living. Now again, what is one of the issues here? Pride. And what pride does is it robs God of his glory. Right? That's why in Colossians it says, don't do anything, or Philippians, don't do anything through vain deceit or self-glory. Why? Because if you glory in yourself, you're robbing God of his glory. And that is the sin of pride. Now we're going to get into Satan a little bit tonight. And what was his sin? Pride. He wanted to be like God. Now, I personally don't know, and it's just a comment to you, I don't personally know that he wanted to be God. I do know he wanted to be worshipped like God, and therefore that would make him God. And you can find, well, I'm ahead of myself, but you can see that in the Gospels where he didn't say to Jesus, I'm God, worship me. He said, just bow down to me and I will give you all these nations. See, I want to be worshipped. See, so we'll get into that in a little bit. But the sin that was dealing with Tyre in her great wealth, prosperity, commercialism, religion, politics, military might, was that she saw her as glory. And God said, no, 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 I ain't going to do that. I'll bring you down to the pit and I'll glorify myself amongst the living. Okay, chapter 27 continues on, and it's, now you could read Revelation 18 for this one to see the commercial, the products are the same. Now the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchants of the people on many coastlands, thus saith the Lord God. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. See, that's that pride, that self-proclaimed. Your borders are in the midst of the sea, and your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from cedar. Now, what we're going to get here is a picture. God is depicting Tyre as this vessel, this glorious vessel. So the first thing he says is, you've declared that you are beauty, perfect in beauty. Now your borders are in the midst of the sea, and your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made your planks, so the plank of the ship, out of fir trees. They took cedar from Lebanon to make your masts, and oaks from Bashan make your oars. And then they've inlaid your planks with ivory from the coast to Cyprus. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt is what you spread for your sail. Blue and purple from the coast of Elisha, or whatever, was what you were covered with. What you were covered, the inhabitants of Sidon and I don't know how to pronounce these things, were your oarmen. Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you, and they became your pilots, elders, and its wise men of Gebel, or whatever. I'm going to quit saying or whatever. If I'm going to mispronounce these words, guarantee you. So don't go, oh, he said that wrong. I know that. Okay. So I can quit saying or whatever. You know, whatever. Okay. And so these elders and its wise men were in you as caulk for your seams. So it kept you from leaking. Okay. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise. Those from Persia and Lydia and Libya were in your army as men of war. They hung shields and helmets in you. They gave you splendor. The men of Arvid with your army were on your walls all around. The men of Geban were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. And they made your beauty perfect. So here's this beautiful, powerful ship, and all of the nations and the peoples that actually built upon her commercialism, bartering. Okay. Now in verse 12 it goes on to mention Tarshish was your merchandise because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver and iron and tin and lead for your goods. So it was a barter system. If you took a hunk of gold, they'd give you a bunch of ivory. Or if you took, you know, oak, then they'd give you something else. And so it wasn't so much money, although that was included, that you had to deal with a barter system. Now, it mentions in verse 13, Javan and Tubal and Meshach were your traders, which would be, again, the area of Turkey and north of that, even into Russia today. So they were world traders. And they bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Those from the house of Tugorma traded with your wares, your horses, steeds, and mules. Men of Dedan, which would be in Arabia. Many isles were the markets of your hand, and they brought you ivory and tusks and ebony as payment. Syria was on your merchant because of the abundance of good you made. They gave you their wares of emeralds and purple and embroidery and fine linen and corals and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise, wheat and millet and honey and oil and balm. Damascus was your merchants because of the abundance of good you made and the luxurious items with the wine of Helbon and white wool. Dan and Javan paid your wares. Traversing back and forth brought iron and cane and among your merchandise. And then Dedan, Sheba and Dedan, again, Dedan was your merchants in saddle cloth for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, which would be the sons of Ishmael, I think, there, or Keturah, were regular merchants, and they traded with you with lambs and rams and goats. And the merchants of Sheba and Rama, and they traded for your wares the choices of spices and all the precious stones and gold. And it goes on and on and on here with all of these things. Verse 25. The ships of Tarshish were carried of your merchandise, and you were filled and very glorious in the midst of the sea. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the sea. Now, the east wind is again a reference back to Nebuchadnezzar, as he would come from the east to attack Tyre, the east wind. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners, pilots, caulkers, merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which was in your midst will fall in the midst of the sea on the day of your ruin, and the common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. Now, what was interesting is during several of these attacks, the ships were away, and when they came back, they discovered that Tyre had been destroyed, and thus part of the wailing and the crying out, because they came laden with merchandise back to their country only to find that it had been totally destroyed as they were out on a commercial endeavor. Verse 30, they will make their cry heard because of you. They will cry bitterly, cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you, gird themselves with sackcloth, weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitterness of wailing, all different forms of showing grief and terror. And in their wailing, you will in their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you like what city is like Tyre. So this is the lament. What city is like Tyre? Again, read Revelation 17 and 18 tonight, because you're going to go, gee, we know where John gets his revelation out of Ezekiel from. Okay, and what city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out by the sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But you were broken by the sea in the depths of the water, and your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. And all the inhabitations of the isle shall be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. Merchandise among you, people will hiss at you, and you will become a whore and no more forever. Okay. Now we get into this last chapter here. And the third time now the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, right? Third time concerning Tyre. Now the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am God, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Now, the phrase in the midst of the seas, in this kind of a language, could be in the midst of the peoples. Sometimes in the Bible you get peoples as like seas. In Revelation you're going to hear it as troubled seas. And this would be the chaotic mass of troubled people. So, you know, I'm not trying to spiritualize the text, but this prince is setting himself up as God over the people or in the midst of the sea. And then God says, yet you're a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, are you wiser than Daniel? Okay. Now, for those of you that ever get into the book of Daniel and realize there's a lot of liberal commentators, theologians, who say that Daniel wasn't written by Daniel, and that it was written very late in history as a forgery and had Daniel's name ascribed to it, and that's why it can be so historically accurate, because it was actually post-written after the fact instead of pre-written before the fact. I don't know if you've ever gotten into that, but this is one of the proofs that it wasn't a late-dated forgery and ascribed to Daniel, is that Ezekiel quotes Daniel. Okay, another way to deal with that is that Jesus quotes from the book of Daniel. Okay. And so Jesus ascribed Daniel the prophet who said. So two of the best ways to refute all of this so-called theological stuff is to just simply quote the Bible. Okay. Now, a last way to prove that, this is all sideline stuff, by the way, but the last way to prove that it wasn't late dated and ascribed to Daniel is the book of Daniel was translated in the Septuagint. That's the translation from the Hebrew to the Greek, the Septuagint. That was translated in around the year 285 to 200, it didn't take that long, but 285 or around 250 B.C., and if you match that with the history of Daniel, especially chapter 8 and 9, it was translated as part of the Bible from the Hebrew before the events. So their liberal minds have come up with these ways to disprove its authenticity, just to simply prove it's not a supernatural book. If it's written after the fact, then it's not supernatural. But how could it be after the fact if it was translated into Greek, see, in the year 250 B.C.? That was before Alexander the Great. That was before Antiochus Epiphanes, at least, see. So those are three ways to prove that Daniel did write Daniel, and it was written before the fact instead of after the fact. The reason I bring that up is the Bible mentions his name right here. Okay. Any excuse for a springboard, right? Behold, are you wiser than Daniel, this prince of Tyre, who ascribes himself as a god? Are you wiser than Daniel? Do you have understanding that's beyond Daniel's understanding? Do you know something about yourself that God doesn't know? Is the way you're hearing it there, okay? There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver with treasures. Now, again, sorry to do this maybe, but some translators say that when it mentions Daniel and then goes on to say there's no secret that it can be hidden from you, they're saying that's about Daniel. Well, if you read just a little bit further, no, it's not. It's kind of a snide remark against the Tyre, Prince of Tyre, who says, I'm God. Because it says, behold, are you wiser than Daniel? There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself. That proves that it's not talking about Daniel. It's talking about the commercialism of the king or the Prince of Tyre. Okay, so Bible study, you know, kind of begins with observing what's in the text. By the way, Monday night there's a study going to start about that very thing. I encourage you to go to it. You have gained riches for yourself, gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of nations, and they will draw their sword, a reference to Babylon, their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea. Will you still say before him who slays you, oh, I'm a god? It's like you're dead. You're not a god. Okay. Will you still boast when you're dead and in the pit? You shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you are a man and not a god in the hand who slays you, in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, thus saith the Lord. Now again, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus saith the Lord. Okay? So we've gone the nations and the peoples and so forth, the prince, now the king of Tyre. And this takes on some really weird stuff. Okay? You following me? I haven't been looking up lately. I've been reading. Thus saith the Lord God, you, now again, we have to catch it. This is what God is saying about the king of Tyre. Okay? You were the seal of perfection, or if you take out the italicized word, you, the seal of perfection. So it's still a declaration. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now right away we have a problem, don't we? Because the king of Tyre didn't live that long to have been in the garden of Eden, right? So you're going, oops, now what is going on here? And that he was the seal of perfection. Now, no earthly king would be that. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, no earthly king. So all these things are not, you can't attribute this to a human, can you? Now, some commentators would say, well, it's speaking of Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, okay, he was perfect, she was perfect until they fell. But you just keep going on here. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, Adam and Eve were. Every precious stone was your covering. Yeah, there it falls apart because Adam and Eve, at least Adam was created in the image of God. God formed him from the dust of the ground. So he wasn't made out of precious gems. He was made out of dirt. Okay? Dust bag thing, right? So your covering sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold, and the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes. Now, Adam didn't have pipes coming out of his body. So, again, we could eliminate Adam and Eve at that point, right? Okay. Didn't have built-in tambourines. And I'm being funny, but it's kind of funny that they don't read the whole thing. They just say, oh, it's got to be Adam and Eve. They were perfect. Okay. Now, it goes on there. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you were created. Now, evidently, this creature that's being talked about had the ability to make music, to make sounds, musical sounds, timbrels and pipes. The workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes were prepared for you in the day that you were created. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub. So now it's not Adam and Eve for sure, right? A cherub is not a human, correct? Okay. So it was a cherub. Now, if it used the term cherubim, that's plural. You were angels. It doesn't say that. It says singular. You were cherub, an angel. Okay. Now, it says specifically, you were the anointed cherub. So that's a definite article. So that puts him in a rank by himself. The anointed cherub. I established you. God created this cherub in his rank. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So obviously we have here a very interesting movement from an earthly scene. Tyre, destruction, Babylon, Alexander, commerce, wealth. To all of a sudden God is no longer talking to really the king of Tyre, but you could summarize it by saying the power and the influence behind the king of Tyre. And he's literally talking to us about Satan. Actually, at that point, you would be called Lucifer, who was the anointed cherub of God. The highest, according to my understanding, the highest ranked angel that was ever created. Maybe equal to Gabriel and Michael. And in the rabbinical writing, there were seven different cherubs. Okay. So if you include that, maybe one among seven of these ranking angels. The Bible really only speaks about three: Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. Okay, and it speaks about his coverings, these fantastic jewels that you can see as an adornments. Which again, if you read the book of Revelation, you're going to find these same stones similar in the New Jerusalem down from heaven. Same kinds of stones. And then talking about walking in the midst of the fiery stones, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. So Lucifer fell out of one thing, and that was pride. Now, the pride came from something, and the pride came from the self-will of Lucifer's desire to be worshipped as God. Okay? So pride was a consequence. Well, pride was manifested as a result of Satan or Lucifer's self-will. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14 to pick up the rest of the commentary on this, and then I want to move along a little bit. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, what's interesting is the context of chapter 14 of Isaiah is speaking about the king of Babylon. Okay, so Tyre, okay, is speaking about the king of Tyre. Isaiah is speaking about the king of Babylon, and yet goes right into the same kind of thing. Let's see, where do we want to start? Well, you know, without having to teach the context, let's just jump in at verse 9. Okay. It says, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say to you, Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sounds of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So see, originally it was talking about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon being brought down to the pit, just like Tyre and its king down to the pit, talking about the joy of hell receiving Babylon and Tyre, okay? But then it gets real specific about the power that is behind an unbridled Babylon. Now, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, it was God who put him there, and that God was trying to rule through him and so forth, and he had to be humbled. And yet what we find here reflected is that actually Lucifer now becomes spoken of. Verse 2 of 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, and how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, see, there's that I will thing. I will. Okay? So pride is a manifestation of a condition of self-will. Right? You could turn it around and say, because he was proudful, he was self-willed. See, what motivates you to be self-willed? Your pride. What's the result of pride? Self-will, self-rule. Okay, one way or the other. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also, not only will I do that, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the depth. Now what's interesting, see, is you could argue with me and I wouldn't argue with you, but what he wants is to be worshipped. I don't know that he wanted to take God's place, but he was so egotistical and proudful out of this self-will that he wanted to be worshipped equal to God. I want you to worship me just like you worship God. And that would be that he was trying to make himself as God to be worshipped as God. Okay. Now, let's take a... So read the rest of this, and it's really interesting because it deals with the same kind of a thing that we're dealing. But turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, please, real quick. I would feel better about these springboards if I was dealing with end time stuff, but I'm not, so... 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 3. I just wanted you to keep guessing, that's all. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, the day of the Lord, unless the falling away come first, and the Son of Man is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or what is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay. Now, yeah, that's enough. See, so again, this coming world ruler, this Antichrist, will have behind him the inspiration of Satan in this guy's place to be worshipped like God. So let's turn to the book of Revelation. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood in the sea of the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on the horns 10 crowns, and his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, Grecian Empire, feet like the feet of the bear, the Roman Empire, and the mouth like the mouth of a lion, the Babylonian Empire. The dragon gave him power, throne, and great authority. So see, the power behind this kingdom, this beast, is really Satan, okay? The dragon. Any problem with who he is? The dragon? Got that one. Okay, the dragon gave him his power. So who empowers this person? Satan. And his throne and his great authority. Now, it goes on to talk about the head being wounded and so forth. And yet in verse 11, follow me. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth and had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell in the earth by the signs which he was granted to do inside of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast be killed. And he causes all, both small and great and rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one could buy or sell except one who has the mark, the name, or the number. Following me. And here is wisdom. Let he who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for his number is the number of a man. His number is 666. So, who, you know, we talk about the Antichrist and this false prophet and one world government, everything, but who's behind all that? See, the same personage that was behind the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon, Satan. And what is his ultimate goal? See, what is he after? He will cause great and small to worship him. See? And so, you know, I heard like 12 years ago one of the British leaders say, you know, whether it be a God or the devil, give us someone to rule over us. And today in politics, you see our nation going, we don't care about his morals. We don't care about his womanizing and his habits and all of these things. Just give us a man that will benefit us. Well, that's leading somewhere, isn't it? And every law that is being inaugurated that's chipping away at our liberties and freedom. I went to the store the other day. I was trying to write out a large check. We were buying something for the school, computer stuff. And I'm standing in line and waiting and waiting and doing that check guarantee thing. And they came back, code 2. And I went, oh, code 2. Let's see, what was that one? And they said, you're just declining. I go, what are you talking about? I know I have the money in there and the check's good. I write him here. You know, what are you talking about? Well, code 2, we don't know. I said, could I talk to your manager? She goes, oh, sorry, we can't help you. We've made an agreement that if you get a code 2, we just won't even, you know. But, you know, we'll hold the product for you. And I said, nah, if my check ain't good now, it ain't good later. And the bottom line is that you couldn't buy, you couldn't sell because you got a code 2 from some company that doesn't even know that our bank exists or our account exists, see? So you put that on a large scale and you say, well, that's ridiculous. We could always buy or sell something. Really? You know, I couldn't. Money was good. And that's just over a stupid little computer thing, see? So I go to the bank huffing and puffing. They go, wow, we don't know because we don't even give the information out to that kind of a thing. I go, well, that's the problem. See, if you would have had your cookies together, I could have wrote a check. But then they would add my blood type and everything online, see? And so, interesting stuff, what's going on. And I'm going to do this, and then we're going to have to quit. Even these daytime curfew stuffs, you know, I've studied myself blue in the face for weeks on these things, and, you know, there's interesting facts, but it's just eroding. The Buena Park daytime curfew replaced also the nighttime curfew, and if you read that, your house became public property. So a policeman could walk into your house at any time he deemed that there was a significant amount of people on your property, he could have walked right in. Now, we call that unconstitutional, no due process. And what you're really finding out is people are writing such sloppy legislation that all of this slop is wiping out our freedoms. And so now I bring that up, way springboarding. I need to get back to Ezekiel. So let's turn there. With, man, I'll tell you, we need to be in prayer because daily, you know, no one move, but all these little chipping aways at different kind of things, liberties, that basically have a rationale. But when you study them out, it's sloppy kind of stuff for us to lose our liberties and the ability. Matter of fact, the Congress just passed a law. Here's a good one. Okay, and I am still going to get to Ezekiel. That was a 1,000-page document, and in the middle of that was the gun laws that were already went through the courts, proven unconstitutional, are back in the law now, that says if you have a gun within 1,000 yards or feet of a school, then that's a felony. Okay, and what was unconstitutional about it is that you may live very close to a school, have a gun in your house, and you could be cited and jailed for like 30 years for possessing a gun as a felon then just because you live near a school. They've already proven that unconstitutional, but they slipped it right back in under a new law that everyone wanted to go home and visit their friends. Then they all voted for it overwhelmingly, but it included this little gun law right in there. Very, very interesting, see? So now if you have a gun and you're going to transport it, or if the school finds out that you own it within 1,000 yards, felon, 30 years imprisonment. And if you get a permit, if you travel through a city, you have to get in writing the principal's permission to even have a gun in your car, unloaded in the trunk and all that, just to pass through a city near a school. Or they can nail you for 30 years, see? So, you know, our government really wants us to be a people without weapons, because I do believe they think they're going to have to fight people if they keep up what they're doing, and they want the weapons already out of the way, okay? So, back to Ezekiel. Let's finish this study. Is that all right? Yeah, I'm a little over. I shouldn't have done that, but I did do that, okay? And you're aware that I did do that, okay? Verse 16 in Ezekiel chapter 28. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I don't want to rush this, so let's just read a little bit and we'll stop. For the sake of your splendor, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Remember Isaiah? You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquities of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you amongst the people were astonished at you, and you have become a whore and shall be no more forever. So we'll stop right there. The rest of it is Sidon, the city north of Tyre. And maybe next week we'll pick up a few more tidbits out of the Lucifer part, and then we'll get into Egypt. But sorry about going over a little bit. Let's stand and worship the Lord.